Happy Sabbath, everyone. A little bit of rain out there today to get our flowers to grow for the spring, right? That's the way it works. Hello to everyone that is out there on TV land, as they say, internet. Appreciate having guests with us today. This particular subject I had addressed in Tampa, and Mr. Wendt had asked me to give it again over here. So if you heard it, then maybe there's something here that you missed that you can pick up. And if not, there's a few changes to it. But the subject is one that probably can never be addressed enough. You know, it's not often that we can address a subject that might be the most important topic that could ever come from the lectern. It will force you to consider your relationship with God. You specific, not someone else's, but your relationship with God. It should make you realize you're unable to capture the greatness of God, that your mind is unable to do that. And it should drop you to your knees in consideration of who we're talking about and praise to Him face to the floor. The covenants, the holy days plans, all of these laws, this book, what we believe, would be meaningless without this subject. It is perhaps the greatest affirmation of your faith. Come with me, please, to Psalm 103, verse 19, where we will begin. Psalm 103, verse 19. We often quote this particular psalm when we talk about verse 3, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, but that's not where we're going with this. Instead, Psalm 103, verse 19, David says here that the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. Think about that for just a second. And his kingdom rules over all, over everything, anything that you know, have become available to, or you realize, have thought of, associated with, over everything, he, that Lord, is kingdom over, that part of his kingdom, and he rules over all of it. Academically, we may be able to define God's sovereignty this way. Sovereignty means superior, greatest, supreme in power and authority, ruler over all others, independent of all others. He is almighty. What an amazing description. He is the centricity of all that we understand and know as life. Let's just cite a few scriptures that points in that direction. They're throughout the Bible, but let's come with me, please. Revelation 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, verse 6. Common scripture, but leads us to the ending that we're going to here and the beginning at the same time, and that is God is sovereign. Jesus Christ says here, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the very beginning and the end of all that you know. I am that being. Colossians 1:16, that we might paint the picture more clearly. Colossians 1, verse 16. This same being says here in verse 16, Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, and here's a good one, visible and invisible. Now, have you ever thought about creating something invisible? Albert Einstein did. Albert Einstein decided that in his equations, he would put two particular biblical concepts in there to try to get an idea how many dimensions outside of the three dimensions there are. One of the concepts was, in the beginning, there was light. So he took light as having a beginning and put it in his formula. And then that God is infinite. He's eternal. and he put that in a formula. When he did, he came up with 11 dimensions. And we live in three, and some say we can feel the fourth. That means there are seven more out there, at least, if this is even remotely correct. So this God that has created everything you see within the three dimensions that we put in a box this big when we think over many things tells us here that he created the visible and invisible, and whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, which we kind of try to physicalize, he says these other dominions are out there that our brain can't even conceive. On top of that, he says he is sovereign, almighty over all of it. Romans 11, verse 33, please come with me there. Romans 11, verse 33. As we start to allude to some of these things, verse 33 of Romans 11 tells us, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth is so deep, we cannot grab it. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. So what we think we know, it is farther out there than that. God is sovereign. He is amazing. And we find in Psalm 103:19, he tells us he rules over all. God's sovereignty means all of life is in his hands, in his control. And one of the most comfortable spots any of us find ourselves in at any one time in life is what? Is when we are in control. It's difficult to allow him to have control. He operates at the submolecular level and to the stars in heaven, the big level. He has mapped out in fine detail everything in between that we only get a glimpse of in three dimensions. So today's SPS is understanding God's sovereignty. It's so easy to say sovereignty. Sovereignty. We'll cover 3 points. First, let's consider this unique description of God. Point one. Point two, let's consider 2 areas of God's intimate involvement in our lives. And point three, let us illuminate the most sovereign event ever. So let's get started. Point one. Let's consider the unique description of God. What we will find as you're turning to Isaiah 46, verses 3 through 13, what we'll find with God is that he is a planner. One of the ways we can prove he exists, in fact, is that he plans or purposes something. He articulates it. We call it prophesying. And then he fulfills it. That's how God has done things. No one else can do that. Isaiah 46, verse 3. Come with me there, please. As God says here, these are his words. He says, hearken to me, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. So he's making it clear that he was there in the womb before you knew who you were. He put you there. He had plans for you to be there, and he had ideas about what he wanted you to become and how he would use you. Because he says here in verse 4, he's going right from the womb to the end of your old age, even to your old age, I am he. And even to your hoary heads, gray hair, witness up here, will I carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. Even I will carry you and I will deliver you. There should be some comfort we find in that concept alone, that from when you were born to the last breath of your life, whether you are out out of a lot of use in terms of being gone with your physical life, having physical disabilities or whatever the problem is, he still is carrying you. He takes care of you. And after he says, I'm going to take care of you, he says, listen to me. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Think not that we don't sometimes compare what we want to God, but don't do it logically. We might go after money. We might go after good looks. We might go after an education. We might go after our business growing. We might go after the prettiest girl or the handsomest guy. We might go. There's all kinds of things we can go after, and we can lose track of who God is. There are distractions in life. Another subject for another time. Verse 6. He says here, they lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver in the balance, hire a goldsmith. He makes it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. We may not do it exactly that way, but idolatry is alive and living well in society. They bear it upon the shoulder. They carry it, set it in a place. It stands. They make purposeful movements for this thing that they place in their life as superior to God. Then he says in verse 8, remember this, and show yourselves like men. We don't say it that way. We might say it to a young guy. Act like a man. Grow up. Act like an adult. Bring it again to mind when you do this, if you've done any of these things wrong. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Sometimes we see people think that they have life totally in the palm of their hand, whether it be a president, a governor, a mayor, your boss, anybody. You think, oh, I got it right in my hand. No one does. God does. It's interesting what he says here in verse 11. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. That's what he's saying. I can shake it up whenever I want to, because I am God and there is no other. He says, I have spoken it and I will bring it to pass. He plans it, he articulates it, he makes it happen. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So hearken to me. Listen to me, you stout-hearted that are far off from righteousness, who are not in alignment with what I say. Listen to me, because I want you over here. I bring near righteousness. It shall not be afar off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory, which can be another subject, how that is translated into New Covenant times in the church of today. God has the freedom, the power, the authority to move all things from subatomic particles to the most major. Sometimes we worry when we have an ailment. We do all we can, of course. But God can just reach down there in a wisp and change things that quickly. He plans, prophesies, and accomplishes what he wants. The thing is, it's our choice as to whether we choose to bow our heads or stiffen our necks to the sovereign God. It's our choice. We have to make a choice, and it is our choice. One way or another, by not making a choice, you've made a choice. He puts us in a position to make that choice. Are we in alignment with the sovereign God? A lifelong project. Will we see God as our only hope, or will we seek other hopes? The sovereign God will challenge our idea of our free will. But don't go there. He knows way down deep in your heart, before you could even think straight, where you are. Give him the credit that he so fully deserves. So point two, let's consider two areas of God's intimate involvement in our lives. First, God's sovereign hand in, let's call, the natural elements of life. Proverbs 16, verse 33. Come with me there, please. Proverbs 16, verse 33. This used to be the proverb of the day for the 16th of the month when I was a young man, because I read a proverb, whatever day it was, I read that proverb that day. It's my idea of Bible study in the early days. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, as if we are rolling dice, or we're picking lots of straws, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. See, God can make that happen the way he wants that to happen, and he knows where it's going to be, which is beyond our thinking, before the answer is there. That's a lot to think about, that God knows even what we will do a lot of times before we will do it. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. Matthew 10, verses 29 and 31. Come with me there, please. Matthew 10. I will be interested in having a conversation with God on how he knows some of these things, but I believe if we understood the invisible dimensions, we would understand it better. There is a connection there. Matthew 10, verse 29. This is how much he knows. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, a penny? One of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing this. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. We might say, oh, that means he knows a lot. But this means he knows specifically a lot about all of the things about what you're dealing with, no matter who you are, no matter what your circumstance is. You know, of course, everybody knows the story of Jonah being told to get to go to Nineveh. So what does God do? Well, we'll go back there. Jonah 1, come with me there, please. Jonah 1, verse 17. We're told here that in Jonah 1, verse 17, that he prepares a big fish. Jonah 1, verse 17. Well, that's not the scripture I wanted to do, but it's in there. All right. He prepares the big fish. Oh, I'm in Joel, that's why. Jonah 1, verse 17. He prepares the big fish. Does this mean he sent the fish to school so that he would know who he should swallow? Does this mean that this is the only fish ever that there's ever been out there that could have been smart enough to go swallow a man, not chew him up, and then spit him back out? Oh, you say, oh, well, you know, you're being kind of funny here, right? Well, he appointed. His attachment to all of life meant, I want this particular animal to do this. You think, oh, it was only one time, was it? Well, turn over to Jonah 4, 7. He prepared, once again means assigned, a worm. Did he go to worm school? I think not. We have all kinds of episodes where he communicates with his creation. And how does he do that? Don't have a clue. All I know is he can do it. One of the better stories, actually, I think is super interesting because I like the tilapia fish, is in Matthew 17. And come with me there, please. Matthew 17, verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, taxes, came to Peter and said, well, doesn't your master pay taxes? And he said, yes. And he was coming to the house. Jesus prevented him, saying, so what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take customer tribute? Of their own children or of the strangers? Peter says to him, of strangers. And then Jesus retorts and says, then are the children free? Do they owe or do they not owe? In a way, he's playing with him, saying that he is boss over everything. He's sovereign. But he boils it down to saying, they're not going to understand who I am and what our responsibilities are. So therefore, verse 27, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first comes up, and when you have opened its mouth, you shall find a piece of money. That take and give to them for me and you. Now, when I go fishing, when I throw the hook in there, or if I'm doing any kind of fishing like that, first of all, I have to wait a real long time to catch anything. And the idea that it would have swallowed the coin that I needed to pay my taxes, I'd be going to jail. This would not happen. So here we have God working with a big fish, a small fish, and funny enough, a worm. All of these things he's communicating with. So then in Mark 4, come with me there, please. Mark 4, verse 37, which to me also is entertaining. And if Dolly Sedita is listening to this, she would be entertained by this because she liked to fish and been in boats that have been in hard waters. Mark 4, verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, which in itself is funny. You ever try to sleep on a ship that's going like this, you know? And they awake him and say to him, Master, Master, do you care? We could be perishing here. Do you mind? Can you get up? Can you give us a moment of your attention? As if he wasn't. So he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. Do we have a clue how that would happen? How would anyone say to the wind, Stop, and it should stop? How do we talk to the animals? How do we talk to the air? But this wind ceased, as it says in verse 40, and he said to them, Now why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, you can see this all happening, you know. It's funny to look at it now. And then they said to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What is this? What are we working with here? I also like the example in John. So come with me there, please. We'll go to that one. John 9. John 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man? His parents, who was it that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Well, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God, and you know, we do the same thing. If somebody has a problem, whatever, we go, we think, Well, what did they do wrong? I mean, did they sin? Are they've been not keeping God's law because this happened to them? I mean, we do this little cause effect thing sometimes. But they're doing the same thing. So who sinned? Really, no one, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus had spoken, verse 6, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And I've often questioned, why did he have to do it this way? Why couldn't he just say, let your eyes be whole? And then the guy wouldn't have to do anything, right? Wouldn't it be easier? Go right, cut to the chase. I know who did it. I'm done. No, he didn't do it that way. He gives enough in there where people could say, well, maybe he knew what the chemistry of the clay was and the spittle, and when he put it on there, it would heal him. You know, maybe that's what it was. We do the same thing. Maybe it was this. I took this. You know, but it says God heals all of our problems, every waste, iniquities, health-wise, etc. Tells him, go wash in the pond of Siloam. So he went that way, was washed, was fine. And the neighbor said, well, what happened to this guy? Verse 11, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me. What healed him again? And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and I received sight. What healed him again? Was it the clay? Was it the washing? It was the sovereign God. See, so God sets us up a little bit. He wants to know, what do you think? What do you think? Do you believe he is the sovereign God and nothing is too small for him? Do you believe that in your heart? When we have a pandemic, when we have a presidential problem, when we have, and it's not necessarily a problem. It's really nothing a problem for God. Just live your life according to what God wants you to do. Get off the fear train, is what he says. Psalm 147. Come with me there, please. Psalm 147, verse 7. We have these little games we play in our minds sometimes where, like if a tragedy strikes around me, I go work. You know, I just go work. I just get myself busy doing something. That's my way of dealing with the problem. You know, some people use denial. You know, some people do other things. My wife goes to Michael's and buys flowers. She's probably listening. So why do you got to tell them that? Sorry, hon. 147, Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp to our God, who covers the heaven with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, like we had this morning, who makes grass to grow upon the mountains. And all the other people said, no, you see, this is the way it works. When grass hits the seed, water hits the seed and the grass, and it's at this place, and the temperature's right, then the grass grows. Why? Because God is the sustainer of all things. That's why. Why does the moon stay where it stays? Because God is the sustainer. It's not some scientific reason, though there is some scientific evidence why these things work the way, but God created the science that they work that way and then sustains it. Verse 9, he gives to the beast his food, to the young ravens which cry. Well, not really. See, it's laying on the ground there. They come around, they're searching all day long, and sooner or later they're going to find something to eat. That's not what it says here. He delights not in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, revere him, in those that hope in his mercy. Now, even if we use the other logic, we have to place our hope in him and his mercy because that's what he takes pleasure in. All of these other things are so-called concerns. He has managed and knows how to take care of it. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest of the wheat. Remember, he says, I prepare something from the east and I bring it to you. I service you. If you look back at your life, you can see this operating. You have to take time to do it. You know what? It's a good time to do it now before Passover. So you can clearly get in relationship with him and see what he's done for you. And he has done something for you and you and you and you and you and me. And it's a great thing. Verse 15, he sends forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. I just saw some pictures from our friends up north of all the snow and a lot of wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Oh, we just had a northerner. It came down, dumped a bunch of snow. God Almighty is involved with all of these things, to the most minute, to the biggest. He controls the weather. He controls animals. He controls nature. He controls it all. I found this article in a medical journal. It's entitled, Is God Helpless or Heartless? It says, How are atheists produced? In probably 9 cases out of 10, what happens is something like this. A beloved husband or wife or child or sweetheart is gnawed by death, by cancer, stultified by epilepsy, struck dumb and helpless by apoplexy, strangled by croup or diphtheria, and a looker on after praying vainly to God to refrain from such horrible wanton cruelty indignantly repudiates the faith in the divine monster and becomes more indifferent than ever, then fiercely and actively becomes hostile to religion. Bernard Shaw eloquently expressed the anguish and anger that so many feel when faced with the awfulness of suffering and death. That if we're honest, maybe we've all begun to feel the same at some point. How can a loving, all-powerful God allow suffering? It's argued that if God were both good and powerful, evil wouldn't exist. The fact that evil so obviously and painfully does exist suggests that God must be heartless or helpless or both. God could be good, but unable to stop evil. He would be a little God, not worth worshiping. God could be powerful, but unwilling to stop evil. He would therefore be a monster. Why should we worship him? Most people don't ask this question as an academic exercise for an intellectual solution, but because they're hurting and they're crying out for an answer that will help them through the pain, an answer that works in real life, that is, so they decide to reject faith. Shaw seems to solve the intellectual paradox without providing any comfort or hope for the sufferer. We are left with Richard Dawkins' world in which some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect to be there. At the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. There's no problem of evil in this world, so there's no answer. Some people suffer. Get over it. There's only a problem to wrestle with if we continue to believe in a loving and powerful God. And God's people have always and will continue to struggle with the problem. Many of the Psalms and the book of Job are honest and heartfelt expressions of doubt and distress. So how? Just tell me. How can God let these tragedies happen? Because he is the sovereign God. Because we are clay and he is the potter. Because lessons are to be learned in our distress. Because this life is temporary, not permanent. Because the formations of what we have in this life go into another life. All of these things are left out of this equation. 1 Peter, come with me there, please. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. These questions that are in this article are answered throughout the Bible quite clearly. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, you know, he's talking now to you like, you know, specialists, and, you know, you whom I love, listen to me. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, the ordeal that is going to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But instead rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, a gossip person, other people's matters. But if any man suffer as Christ's person, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And it wraps down to this scripture, which is very poignant for today and where we are in the Church of God. For this problem that we have and these occurrences that beset us, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So some judgment is going on in your life when you're wrestling with a problem. That's why, Mr. Shaw. That's why. But it's only going to work when we have God in our hearts, when God has called us, when we've committed and we have a relationship with Him. Because it says in verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as to a faithful Creator, because He made you." He's your Creator. He gave you everything you have. We find in Deuteronomy 32 that He says, and I'll just give you the scriptures, 37 to 42, we won't turn there, that He will revenge us. Whatever the problem is, He will revenge us. Now, maybe He won't do it according to your timetable, because who are you to tell the Master Potter, "I want to be this. I want it done now." Who are we that we would do that? Humility demands other. Come with me to James 4, please. James 4, verses 13. Let's see, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13. "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and gain again. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." Now let's going to back up the tape a minute and let's go back to what God's all about. He plans, He articulates, and then He carries on what He said He was going to do in the first place by fulfilling it. When we do things that perhaps are not according to His plan, this kind of thing could happen. Verse 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." But He does. "For what is your life, if even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away?" It is something to God. It's important to God. It's important to align yourself with God, i.e. the days of unleavened bread. You have to go from where God is and go to that as opposed to away from that. He plans, He articulates, He fulfills. Where do you fit in there? What's His plan? How do you help Him fulfill it so we can get to the millennium together? Verse 15. "For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and do this or that." It's all about doing what He wants you to do because He's sovereign. He's over all. Psalm 8. Come with me there, please. Psalm 8. And we'll begin in verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. David says this from a view of really not understanding what we understand today. In terms of like with the plan of God, you know, we're between New Covenant Pentecost and the return of Jesus Christ with trumpets. He was before the first Passover. So it's quite amazing some of the things that he says, but he has a certain respect and humility that's so admirable, and I can see where God counts him special. We have here in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." Here's this beyond molecular level management going on. What is man? All that up there? What is man? All that down here? That you are mindful of him. That you visit him. "For you have made him," what does he say in verse 5? "Lower, little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." So you go through and you start seeing he's trying to flesh out what God is doing. He has no idea Jesus Christ is coming. Really, he has the concept, and you can see some of that in there, but his understanding of it is way before Jesus Christ comes. Ours is a lot clearer because of what we've been told and what has happened. Psalm 136. Come with me there, please. Psalm 136. It's understanding the power of God and all that He is that makes us say things like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 2. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. Sounds repetitive. It comes from an understanding about who God is. That's when you could say that. Otherwise, it's just repetition. It's not meaningful. Psalm 148. Come with me there, please. Psalm 148. 1. Praise you, the Lord. Praise you, the Lord, from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise you, Him and all His angels. Praise you, Him and all His hosts. Praise you, Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. You heaven of heavens, you waters that be above the heavens. All of this praise. You wouldn't be able to do that unless you understood who He was. You wouldn't care, frankly. You wouldn't be in tune. You wouldn't be there. So we figure out here that God is with the worms, the snow, the rain, the stars, the clouds, the fish, the environments around us. We know that He is not heartless or helpless. We review the God sovereignty clause in our natural world and how He controls and involves those things, which you might say, what about everyday things? What about dealing with, you know, my boss or the people in my neighborhood or those kinds of things, the man-on-man stuff? Let's go to the second point, that God's sovereign also in human affairs. All human affairs. Daniel 2, come with me there, please. Daniel 2, book of Daniel, chapter 2. Begin in verse 21. And He changes the times and the seasons. How many people can do that? He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. That's a lot of inner knowledge. And it takes a lot to believe that. Because you see sometimes that kings are sometimes wicked. And sometimes bad things happen to good people. But presidents are not sovereign. Governors are not sovereign. No one is sovereign. Only God. We're told in Isaiah 45:23 that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. Every knee. And we have a choice whether we believe that or not. But once again, as I said earlier, we have to count Jesus Christ and God the Father, the plan they've laid out, as the most important thing in our lives. Proverbs 21:30 says, there's no counsel against the Lord. None. There's no counsel against Him. We also know that His judgments are far more than we can imagine why He does what He does. Isaiah 29, verses 14 through 16. We won't turn there. It says, woe to him who hides things from God. As if you're going to do that. As if you're going to do that. You're going to carry out in your life, and you're going to have little secret meetings, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that. You're not going to hide that from God. That's nothing to Him. Isaiah 35, verse 3. We're told God knows everything and will provide. Is that not enough? You still have to work at it. You don't sit home and just wait. You still have to work at it. It's a condition of mind. It's a condition of purpose. It's a condition of aligning yourself. In Genesis 50, we'll go to that one. Genesis 50, verse 20. Come with me there, please. It's actually a little bit comical when you think about people thinking they're going to do what they want, how they want to do it. It works for a little while, but if you watch long enough, it doesn't mean anything. It disappears, and it heads towards God's purpose. It's almost like we're on this magnetized line, and we're going to get there no matter what because God said so. Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me." This is talking about Joseph and his brothers. "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." And as you know, the story goes, he gets sold into captivity. He becomes a number two person in Egypt, and he brings them all. And what happens after that? Now they're all in there for 400 years, and they get into captivity, and the cycle goes on. But it always plays out to the line that God wants it to play out. Satan never wins. The last thing, point three, we're going to illuminate the most sovereign point ever, the most sovereign event that ever occurred. Acts 4, come with me there, verse 26. Acts 4, verse 26. "The kings of the earth stood up. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." As you know, all the cards were stacked seemingly against Jesus Christ, but it was all for his purpose. It was all for his purpose, which was all for us. All of that was working up to the climactic event. God planned it. He articulated it. He prophesied it. And he brought it to pass about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to die for us. It was all part of the sovereign plan from the very beginning. But none of it would mean anything without the fact that he can carry it out. In John 6:44, a lot of times we use that. Well, let's go there. Let's take a minute and go there. John 6:44, very memorable scripture. We've heard it many times. We tend to use it like, well, nobody, this guy can't come to God unless God calls him, so therefore I'll just wait. You know, and that's a little bit of a lazy way of looking at that scripture. John 6:44, because your influence can make all the difference. That's why. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The focus on the scripture is what God does, not what you do. "And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." He's telling us quite clearly here that God cares about everyone. And it's not good to just separate ourselves and think we're special. They're not. Jesus Christ died for everyone. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. Come with me there, please. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. I should start in verse 7. So verse 7, please. "That in the ages to come," which when he wrote this, that would be including us now, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. Nothing you did. And that not of yourself were you saved. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Which doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard. It means you work as a response to the gift. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." And when you do that, he will come into your life and open things up and opportunities and develop you like you're fashioning clay in a pot. which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, because he planned it, he prophesied it, and he's trying to fulfill it if we would just work in his hand that way. Ephesians 1, go back one page in my Bible, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This only works when we all play our part on the great loom. One person does this, this lady does this, this man does this. This only works when we do our part. He dispenses his plan. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance that he has planned out, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory by what we do, how we do, what we do, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also you trust. After that you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which wasn't possible until you had Pentecost, after Jesus Christ died, resurrected, and gave us that hope, which is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, us, to the praise of his glory. All this is only possible because God is sovereign. This makes no sense without understanding God's sovereignty. Understanding his sovereignty should humble us into submission to his will. Oh yeah, we're going to fight with ourselves. You know why? Because we're carnal human beings. That's why. We will fight with ourselves. But get over it. Brethren, whatever your struggle is, get over it. Get in line with his will. Now's the time to consider this. Understanding God's sovereignty provides us with peace of mind. When you do that, you will find you will have peace of mind. You'll sleep better, even if you're old. Understanding God's sovereignty inspires us to worship him, because we realize how great thou art. Understanding God's sovereignty makes us consider his involvement in our life. How we're doing with our family, how we're doing with our friends, how we're doing at church, how we're doing in the world. Because you can touch him. You can feel him. Understanding his sovereignty causes us to pray because we want to stay connected. So let's close with this psalm, kind of where we started. Psalm 103. Come with me there, please. Psalm 103. And we'll continue on in verse 14. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. 20 years goes just like that. For the wind passes over it, it's gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, that give him this respect of the sovereign God, and his righteousness to our children's children. And I can camp out on that scripture. To such as keep his covenant, the agreement we have with him, and to those that remember his commandments to do them, to stay in alignment with his sovereign purpose. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, which includes every one of us. So bless the Lord, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless you, the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Oh, yes, bless the Lord, O my soul. Understanding his serenity lets us know things that he is the beginning He is the end. He's the provider. He's the sustainer. He's all-knowing. He alone is God. There is no other. His sovereignty makes the covenants, the holy days, and everything you know of in the plan of God possible. Now, we reviewed this description of him. We've covered his intimate involvement with nature and with human events. We've explained the most sovereign event ever and how his plan is possible because of his might. So whatever your situation is, whatever it might be, wherever you are, never forget, number one, most important, God Almighty is sovereign. Have a good Sabbath, brethren.